Well, good morning, everybody. Wonderful to sing together and worship the Lord today. And we are here in the name of Jesus, and He's promised that He'll be with us whenever we meet in His name. So that's a wonderful promise. So Ryan has been preaching through the first couple chapters of Genesis, and for some of the visitors, just so you know, I'm taking a few weeks here and there, and we are looking in the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. And there's been several sermons already where we worked our way through chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. And I'd like to just take this time now and read. We're going to go ahead and read chapter 1 and chapter 2. Just a couple pages here to get our minds and hearts in the frame that where the prophet was talking to these people of Israel. And just a refreshment on the time frame. This is about 400 years before Jesus came in the flesh. So it's the last prophet of the Old Testament. It's about 150 years or so after the Jews had come back from Babylon, back to the promised land after they had been in exile as God's judgment on them. They had been taken into exile for 70 years, but now they're back in the land under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. Well, and you can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And this is about 40 or 50 years after that time when the prophet Malachi is talking to these resettled Jews in and around Jerusalem. So let's hear from what the Lord has to say as He begins talking to His people. Malachi chapter 1, and I'm reading here from the English Standard Version. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but you show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not be faithless. I'm going to stop there. And let's come before the Lord of hosts in prayer again. Our Father in heaven, you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you are the Lord of hosts. All the armies and hosts of heaven worship you, and you will gain the final victory over those who have rebelled against you. And here we are this morning, Father, to learn from your word, to lean on you and rely on your Holy Spirit to illuminate these pages, to shine in our hearts, to help us to understand from these words that we just read, that you would come and make application in our lives today. Shine your light here. Lord, convict us where we are walking away from you. Comfort us where anyone is hurting. Heal and restore. And fill us with the Holy Spirit today, Lord, of love and joy and peace and gentleness and all the beautiful fruit of the Spirit, I pray will abound in this congregation today as we spend time in your word. Pray, Lord, that my voice would hold out and that you'll give each of us a clear mind and an open heart for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I just noticed my glasses broke, so if I put these reading glasses on and they look crooked, try not to laugh too hard. So the earlier sermons I had titled The Love of God Confronting the Apathy of His People, because in chapter 1 it seemed like the people were just apathetic and careless and indifferent to the service of God at His temple and the offerings they were bringing. They were kind of half-hearted and ho-hum about it. But now it seems like the key word here in this chapter is treachery. The love of God confronting the treachery of His people. There's betrayal and some really ugly stuff going on here from God's perspective. And so the love of God, we say the love of God because this whole book starts out saying, I have loved you, says the Lord. And so that's just a reminder that the foundation of all of God's dealing with His people then and His people now is that He loves us. He loves us just like you, men, loved your girlfriend when you fell into love with her. That's similar. Somehow it's the same kind of thing God shows as the way He loves us. And over and again, and we'll see it later in this chapter, he uses the human relationship of marriage as an illustration for the love that He has for the people that He calls His own. So this is just a little timeline showing where we are in the Bible story. You've got you have the birth of Jesus over here on the right. And then 400 years before that is when the prophet Malachi was talking. He was shortly after the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who brought their message to the people under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. So maybe you already know that. I know we went over it before. It just helps me to have in mind where we are in the history. So in this chapter, we're going to look at verses 10 through 16 of chapter 2. And it looks to me like there's two main sections here. There's treachery in the covenant family in verses 10 through 12. And then 13 to 16, the Lord is putting His finger on the treachery in the marriages of His people. So we'll look at those. First of all, this treachery in the covenant family. And I wanted to just think about some definitions of some of these words in the text. He says, don't all of us have one Father? Didn't the one God create us? Why then do we act treacherously against one another? Well, treachery is not a word that I use very often. And so I was thinking, what even is treachery? It sounds like kind of an old-fashioned word. What are we even talking about? Well, it's basically the same thing or closely synonymous with infidelity or betrayal or faithlessness. But I feel like it's got more teeth to it than faithlessness. Like you can be faithless, and at least it feels like you're just sort of drifting away from a promise you made. But treachery has like some maliciousness to it. It bites deeper than just a bland faithfulness. And this is what God is confronting in His people, that they're being treacherous against one another. Treachery would be like if someone makes an arrangement with you that, I'm just kind of making this up right now, but if you're gonna, you make an arrangement that, okay, I'll mow your lawn for $100. and you agree to it, and you set a date, and you're going to show up Tuesday to mow their lawn for $100. And you're excited about this. You shook hands on it. You know this person's going to pay. You like to mow lawn. You're all set up. You get there Tuesday just in time to see this other guy pulling out the driveway. The lawn is already mowed. It's all blown and cleaned up. And this other guy is pulling out the driveway, and in your face, he's holding out two $100 bills and just kind of laughing at you. And you pull up to the house, and the job's done. You don't get your money, and the homeowner is there just saying, what's the big deal? I mean, it's a free world. I just paid them to do it instead of you. Well, you feel like they showed you treachery. It was some kind of betrayal because you had agreed on it. You were counting on it. You were enthused about it. And now you're betrayed, and you don't get your money, and you don't have the job, and you have a bad feeling toward that homeowner. Maybe that's just a little scratch on the surface of what was going on here, where God says that they are acting treacherously against one another. They're unfaithful. They're betraying one another. And in so doing, they're betraying God, because he says he's their one father. So the next thing I wanted to look at was what's he mean when he says we're profaning the covenant of our ancestors? Oh, yeah, before we go to covenant, there's a couple verses here that describe unfaithfulness and treachery. From Proverbs 25:19 says, confidence in an unfaithful or treacherous man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You go to step on that foot and it wobbles under you and you slip. You go to take a bite out of that salad or steak or whatever, you're chomping through it, and all of a sudden, crunch, you hit your tooth. That's what it's like to be around unfaithful and treacherous people. You can't count on them. You don't know when they're going to be there and when they're not. And so it's like a broken tooth or a foot that's out of joint. Now that's just between humans. But I noticed in Ezekiel, when God was talking to his people, he said, I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And it struck me how God is heartbroken when his people are seeking other gods and seeking their life and their meaning and their fulfillment from all these other things instead of him. He says, I have been broken over their whoring hearts. They're lusting after all these other idols and stuff, and it breaks me. That's a picture of treachery and faithlessness. Okay, what's this covenant of our ancestors? The covenant of our fathers that they were betraying. It could have been, and it probably includes this, clear back to Mount Sinai when the people of Israel entered a covenant with the Lord and he gave them this covenant. I think in the context here, he's talking more specifically about the recent covenant that only 40 or 50 years earlier, like some of these people would have remembered this happening, and if not them, their parents would have remembered this happening. And we read about this the last time, but I want to look at it again just so it's fresh in our minds. If you can turn back to Nehemiah, which even though it's close to the same time as Malachi, it's a long ways earlier in the Bible, back right before Psalms, before Job, and before Esther. If you're turning back there, you finally get to the story by Nehemiah. And I want to read just a little bit about this covenant that was sealed and signed in the days of Nehemiah. Because I think this is the covenant of their fathers that they were being unfaithful and profaning. So, in Nehemiah chapter 9, there's a group prayer. The leaders of Israel are all together, and they have a beautiful prayer of repentance. And I'd encourage you, we're not going to read through it now, but man, it is good reading to see how sincere and cut to the heart they were over their sins and the sins of their fathers. And it, for all of what I can tell, this is the real thing. They are really repenting. They're really seeking God. They really want to get back on the right page after that 70-year exile. They want to start fresh and do things right this time. And so they confess their sins. They go back through Israel's history and they talk about how faithful the Lord is and how unfaithful we have been. And they're like, God, the problems in our relationship, they've all been us. They were never you. You are faithful and true and righteous. You were merciful and gracious to us and patient with us. And here we are back in our land. And I'm going to pick up reading here now in chapter 9, verse 36. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. And so they're talking about the king of Persia, because even though they were back in their land, they were still under the empire of the Persian Empire. So they're back in the land, they have the temple built, they're back in temple offerings and service to Yahweh, but they recognize that even in spite of this, they're still slaves to these foreign kings. And then he ends that chapter. He says, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed documents or the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And then chapter 10 opens up with the names of 23 priests, 17 Levites, 44 of some other group of people. And then the rest of that chapter tells the obligations of this covenant. They entered, verse 29, it says, they enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules, His statutes. Notice verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Verse 31, they refresh the keeping of the Sabbath and also the what's called the Shemitah, which was every 7 years they would give the land rest. They say, we'll give the land its rest on the every seventh year. They say, we're going to do our tithing, and they're going to take care of providing for the priests and Levites, and they wrap it up at the end of chapter 10. They say, we will not neglect the house of our God. So, that was the covenant. It had their signatures and their seals, and they are all in. But 40 or 50 years later, when Malachi is coming into bringing the oracle from the Lord of hosts, he says, you have profaned the covenant of your fathers. Like already so soon, the memory of that and the passion of it had faded out. But that's the covenant of their ancestors. Another word to define here in this section, verse 11 of Malachi 2. Judah has acted treacherously, and a detestable act has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. So, in some of your Bibles, the translation may say, abomination has been done in Israel and Jerusalem. So, what is a detestable act or abomination? This word means abhorrent or disgusting or despicable. Like it's something that is just grossing God out. It makes him gag. It's whenever you see abomination all through the Old Testament, so often what you'll see associated with it is God casting something out, or even uses the word spewing it out, like it's a projectile vomiting is the way these things hit God in the stomach if he were a man, just to speak of him that way. Like it's that disgusting, and he involuntarily wants to just eject it. What are these things? Well, a short list of abominations is idol worship, worship of the stars, sun, and moon, adultery, incest, bestiality, idol worship, cross-dressing, homosexuality, occultism, necromancy, which is like trying to speak to dead relatives or to anybody that's dead, trying to cross that veil and contact the spirit world. Divination is seeking guidance by contact with the spirit realm. Fortune telling. And then, a surprisingly vanilla thing, it seems like, uneven measures. Like if you have a 5-gallon gas can, you're selling gas at your station, but you label it 5 gallons, but it actually only holds 4 gallons, that's abomination to God. Like, He hates that. It's disgusting to Him. The uneven measures, and weights and measures, like the way they'd run their scales, if they had a counterbalance that was supposed to weigh 5 pounds, and it actually weighed 4.5, and then that way they'd weigh things out to their customers, and then take that 0.5 pound and stick it in their own supplies. God hates it. It's disgusting to Him. Theft, murder, false swearing, and any offerings to other gods. And there's more than that, but that was just a list that I came across when searching through, like, what is abomination? What is the detestable act that has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem? Well, that's kind of the idea of abomination, is the things in that list. The next thing is the Lord's sanctuary. For Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary. Some translations here say the holiness of the Lord, which he loved. And at first I thought that it was saying that Judah loved the Lord. But the more I look at it, I think this is the right translation. Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary, the Lord's holy place. And that's, the Lord loves that place. It's literally his holy thing, probably the temple, recently rebuilt under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah at much cost and devotion. Like those faithful people that returned, they built it, if you remember, they built the wall around it like with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. They were fighting off enemies, building up the walls around Jerusalem and the temple. And God loved it. He loved their devotion, their faith, and He loved this place that, like Ryan has been teaching us about, this temple that is sort of like the Garden of Eden symbolized right there, where God can meet with man and restore fellowship just like it was in Eden. But in our setting here, Judah has profaned that sanctuary which is loved by the Lord. And has married the daughter of a foreign god. And then verse 12 says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this. Well, what's that mean? The tents of Jacob is sort of a saying that would mean the place of belonging among the people of God. So a place among the covenant community, belonging, like you're under the spreading out tent, you're in there inside the conceptual tent of Jacob, and you belong with God's people. And so those are some of the terms in this chapter. Now let's just look further at what this treachery is. So back to verse 10. Don't all of us have one Father? Didn't one God create us? And I think of this as just back to the basics. And this comes to mind different times when I think of people in the church who can't get along, and even husbands and wives who both would confess that I'm a Christian, she's a Christian, we've both been loved by God. And I get the feeling here from Malachi that he's looking at the disunity and the conflict and profanity going on in God's people, and he's taking them back to the basics and just looking at the foundation. Don't all of us have one Father? Didn't one God create us? And I just want the whole world to think about that. Because we get so divided and so against one another. You know, I watched that interview between Tucker Carlson and Vladimir Putin. And you see, here they are, two men made in the image of God, representing nations in a way. And maybe you saw some pictures. There was a meme going around a few weeks ago of pictures of Donald Trump and Joe Biden. And it was something made by some AI art program. But it showed the two of them just in like warm sweaters fixing a meal together or walking in the woods together. And the one was like a picture of those two guys sitting on a park bench with the birds singing behind them and stuff. And you think, why can't it just be that way? Like, why don't people recognize the other person as a human being that God made in His image, that is a beautiful creation of God and is valuable and worth listening to? Instead, we're so prone to just call them trash or the enemy or the opponent, and just they're just a piece of filth, and everything about them is stupid and wrong, and they have nothing to offer. And Malachi is saying, stop. Don't we all have one Father? Didn't the same God create us? Why is there this disloyalty among us? And we know why it is. We know, like James said, there's fighting and wars among you because you lust. You have these desires. You want to take what's your brother's, and you don't want to get it rightfully or share. You just want to have it. And so that boils down to all the interpersonal and international conflict. But it's a moment of clarity to see, like with Malachi, that we all have one Father. God made all of us. We're all humans here. So we can relate to each other with love and respect. Why do we do treacherously against each other, profaning the covenant of our ancestors? So we looked at that covenant, and I thought of Psalm 126 also. You can turn there if you want. If not, I'm just going to read it. Because it captures the feeling in the air when these Jews would have returned from Babylon. When Cyrus said, you can go back and build your temple 70 years away from home, and now we're making the, 300-mile journey or whatever back to settle in our homeland. And here's the attitude that they had of Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So that's a little picture of the feeling in the air when the exiles returned back home. They said it was just dreamy. Like, it was the coolest thing. We never thought it would happen. And here, the King of Kings, Cyrus the Great, actually told us to go if we want to. And so here we go. It's the best thing. Our tongues are filled with shouts of joy. And the people we passed by, the towns we stopped in, they're like, man, the Yahweh, their God, sure did something good for them. And the people are like, yes, He did. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And I think all of us have felt that at times when maybe you've been delivered from a besetting sin, or maybe you've been actually saw the light of the gospel and realized that Jesus died for me and I can be rescued. I don't have to live in the grip of sin and guilt and despair. Don Engel, that was here last weekend, he was telling me about, and I hope he doesn't mind me saying this, but he was saying that he has survived at least two suicide attempts in his own life, just where he would be, he was that much in despair and depression, And there came a time in a prayer meeting, not that terribly long ago, 15, 20 years or something, where Don was in prayer and he testified that, I mean, he told me right when we were getting ready here the other day, he told me that, he said, I don't know how it even happened, but God did something in my heart and I knew I had forgiven my dad. And he said he had walked with he had lived with bitterness and anger toward his dad for years. I don't know what his dad was like, but apparently Don carried this bitterness. And he said in the middle of prayer, when they were praying at his couch, all of a sudden this bitterness was gone, and Don knew that he had forgiven his dad. He didn't even know how he had done it, but the animosity and grudge was gone. And he said since that time, he's never even felt any inkling toward killing himself, which he had tried twice before. And you tell me that's not like the work of the Lord. You can't explain how something like that happens. And that's where you get to in Psalm 126. It's like God has done great things for us. And maybe you've had great things like that happen in your life. Maybe not that dramatic. Some of us live more dramatic lives than others, I think. But if you've been rescued from the destination of eternal judgment, you've had great things happen for you. And if Jesus has died for you and risen again, and the Holy Spirit has brought that to your mind where you know it happened to you, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Well, that was the attitude back then with the Israelites as they came back from exile. But so soon, 40 or 50 years, well, it was probably 200 years by now, after the testimony of that psalm, after this covenant that was done in Nehemiah's day, now they are drifting away. They're profaning the covenant of their ancestors, slipping back into apathy, indifference, and even into outright treachery and abomination, doing the very things that they swore an oath to the Lord to never do again. And so, over and over, it's like you see the weakness of human will and the weakness of our ambition to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and do it right this time and buckle down and never fail again. I remember when I was 14 years old, we were in Missouri, and we were swimming, and we stopped at this place, and this family had a farm pond. We were catching bass. I'd never caught bass like this before. They were huge. And then after lunch or sometime, we went swimming in this same pond, and we're out there swimming, and the guy that lived there could swim like a fish. He could swim great. Well, I could swim fairly decent, but and so I decided to swim across the pond from one shore to the other. I mean, it didn't look that far. I'd say it felt like it was maybe from here to the doors, or maybe at the most the pews on the other side of the foyer back there. And I thought, well, that's no big deal. I can do it. Well, man, I got halfway across there. Or I don't know if I was halfway or not, but I was out of muscle, out of air, out of any kind of buoyancy at all. Could barely remember how to swim, and I'm going down. And so what do you do when you think you're going to die? Well, what you do when you're a guilty 14-year-old boy is you make promises to God. God, if you get me out of this water, if you get me to the other side, I'm never going to do this, do that. I was making all kinds of promises. I kept splashing, kept swimming, and God brought me to the other side. I thought He didn't at one point because I was pretty sure I was close enough to the other side I could stand. So I quit swimming and stood, and the water went right up over my head. It wasn't there yet. But I kept going, and I'm alive today, so apparently I made it through. But the vows I made in that water, I broke 100 times since then. I meant it when I said it. I'm never going to do this or that again. But I did. And God is merciful and gracious, and He's been merciful and patient and gracious to you. And He was patient with these Israelites who had sworn an oath and signed their names and sealed a seal and said, we are going to follow the law of God this time. But they're not now, and He's confronting them. Judah has acted treacherously, and a detestable act has been done in Israel and Jerusalem. And I think the specific detestable act that He's putting His finger on is the priests and the men of Judah had slipped into, somehow they had moved into this practice of divorcing their wives. Either they would divorce them and then remarry a foreign wife that was not a worshiper of Yahweh, or they would just take a second wife kind of on top or in addition to the first wife. And this was detestable to God. And you might wonder, because I wondered about this, well, what's exactly wrong with that? Like, and you think about, even back through the history of Israel, marrying non-Hebrew women was not the exact issue. Because coming up out of Egypt, from the get-go of them as a nation, coming out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude of Egyptians and Gentiles that believed the God of Israel and followed Him out of the land through the Red Sea and became essentially Israelites, even though they weren't descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there were those women in the group. And even Moses, I think his wife was not from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for sure, as they came into the promised land, you remember Rahab, the Canaanite? She believed the God of Israel, and she came into the tents of Jacob, so to speak. Even though she was a pagan woman, she forsook her pagan gods and trusted in the God of the spies who she had hid. And she ends up marrying one of them and even becomes the grandmother or great-grandmother of King David. And then her son or grandson, Boaz, ends up marrying Ruth, the Moabite, who is from a forbidden nation. But Ruth, you know, says, your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. Count me in among the people of God. And so it wasn't just an ethnic thing where they would say, if you can't prove your DNA from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then there's no way you can join the people of God. This is even back in the Old Covenant time. Because there's clear approved examples of women who did marry into the faith. But when he says, Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god, apparently the men of Judah were violating their heart loyalty to the Lord and, like Solomon did, open the door for worship of demons and all the despicable practices which come with that worship. I don't know if I have the reference here. There's a spot in Nehemiah. Oh yeah, we'll get to that. Hold on. Okay. So, looking down over this confrontation, what's the action point here? Well, the action doesn't even come to you and me. Instead, Malachi gives an action, not for us, but horror of horrors, he gives it to the Lord. He says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, whoever he may be, even if he presents an offering to the Lord of armies. So the action here implied is that you guys quit doing that, but he's actually calling on the Lord to take action. May the Lord cut off the man who does this. And they would have, in their recent memory, a very clear example of this happening at the hand of Nehemiah. This is what I was thinking of. In Nehemiah 13, you'll find Nehemiah 13, verse 23. And this is shocking. Like, Nehemiah was a rough and tumble guy that he was serious about his convictions. You wouldn't want to be on the wrong side of the Lord in the presence of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13, 23. In those days, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. And they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And so Nehemiah had done this very thing, cutting off the people that were marrying these foreigners and these worshipers of other gods. Now, interestingly, if we keep reading here in Nehemiah 13, I found this fascinating. One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. We haven't even talked about Sanballat the Horonite, but he lived in the region around there, and he had been like one of the chief enemies that constantly opposed the building of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. And somehow, his daughter had married one of the priests. So this foreign pagan worshiper has a daughter who marries the son of the Eliashib, the high priest. Or it's a grandson of Eliashib. And Nehemiah finds this out, and it says, "Therefore I chased him from me." And then he like Nehemiah does, he says, "Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." So Nehemiah took matters in his own hands, chased out this grandson of the high priest, who was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Now, what I had never known before is, listen to this footnote about him chasing out the son-in-law. It says, "It is possible that the expulsion of Sanballat's son-in-law led eventually to the establishment of the Samaritans' own religion and temple on Mount Gerizim. Josephus suggests as much." And so, if that's the case, then Nehemiah drives out this priest who had married a pagan woman. This priest doesn't come back to the temple, but instead he moves up north to Samaria and starts his own religion up there and begins, fortifying the semi-Jewish sort of mixed religion of the Samaritans. Now, why that's interesting is I always want to think when we're reading in the Old Testament, like, how does this point to Jesus? And because it's one thing just to hear about the faults and failures of people long ago in a distant land, but can we tie this back into, how's this tie into Jesus Christ and His work? Well, if if this guy that got expelled from the temple in Nehemiah's day, and the Lord cut him off, if he goes up to Samaria and establishes the Samaritan religion, isn't it interesting that 430 years or so later, this very Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven, takes on flesh. He comes down here. He walks as a human being among us, the God-man. He comes in a body so he can die eventually and make a new covenant in his blood. One of the things he does, you can read about it in John 3, is he goes up to Samaria, and in the middle of the day, he meets the woman at the well. And she would, if anyone would ever qualify for the daughter of a foreign god, it's probably her. But he gives her everlasting life and a place in him. He invites her to drink of the living water to take eternal life from him. And that's not all. Jesus goes up in Galilee and he meets Mary Magdalene, a foreign woman. I don't know. I guess I don't know her background. She's from Magdala, which is a city in Israel. I don't know if she's Jewish or not. But she has seven demons that have oppressed her and taken up residence. And he doesn't expel her. He sees her, he loves her, and he expels the darkness out from inside of her. And she's a loyal, devoted follower that just lays down her life and devotion for this man, her deliverer, her Savior and God. And then up outside of Galilee, up to the northwest, out along the coast in Tyre and Sidon, Jesus meets a Canaanite woman. And the disciples want him just to ignore her because she's pestering. She's over and over, she's crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy." And the disciples just want him to take care of her and get on because she's annoying and she's pestering. She's crying out with this loud voice for healing for her daughter. And Jesus says, "You have great faith." Matt preached about this when he's going through Matthew. He says, this was mega faith. And Jesus commends the faith that he drew out of this woman, this daughter of a foreign god. And so the barrier, the ethnic barrier, is gone in the coming of Jesus. And daughters of foreign gods everywhere are invited to come and be healed and to be part of the family of faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ spreads out the wings of his tent and takes you in under his pierced hands. The next section is treachery in your marriage in verse 13 to 16. And this was interesting. From what I read, the translators have difficulty trying to get the Hebrew into English here. And so I brought this chart up because it shows some of the variations of how the translators will bring this into our language. King James says, "Did he not make one?" in verse 15. "Yet had he the residue of the Spirit." And then you'll see there, the New English translation says, "A small portion of the Spirit in him." A portion of the Spirit, one Spirit, the residue of the Spirit. Somehow there's the thought of when God brings a man and a woman together in marriage, His Holy Spirit is present there too. There's something of the Spirit's presence in that union. And then in verse 16, there's variations here too. The King James and the New English says that God hates putting away, or He hates divorce. The English Standard Version interprets that as the man is the one doing the hating. It says, verse 16, "The man who does not love his wife but divorces her and brings the hatred into the heart of the man." But the other two versions, the Easy to Read Version and the American Standard, put the hatred back in God, hatred toward the divorce and the cruelty of men. So I wanted to share that because some of these translations do read differently there. But back to this, the treachery in your marriage. This is another matter you do, the Lord says. You are covering the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer respects your offerings or receives them gladly from your hands. And you ask why. So, what was going on here? I think there's two options. The first option is that these priests who had divorced their wives and taken the daughters of foreign idol-serving women as their second or third or fourth wives, I think one possibility is that these men, even though they, on the surface, they tried to present like everything's fine, we're carrying on the worship service as usual, deep down, they were guilt-ridden. And when they actually got into the presence of the Lord, I think they subconsciously were broken down and broken down about their situation. They weren't ready to repent. They weren't willing to turn their back on their wicked ways. But still, psychologically and internally, they're burdened down about it. And they're shattered while they pathetically perform their priestly service. They're still going through the motions, still offering the sacrifices, even though they were trashy sacrifices. They're doing the stuff, but they get in the presence of God and they're just weeping. They're broken and sad about how their life has come to be, and they're just pathetic. They're crying over the altar, groaning, and they're just depressed. And God's like, this whole thing is a mess. I don't even receive these offerings. That's the one possibility of the priests themselves covering the Lord's altar with tears, weeping, and groaning. Maybe they were weeping and groaning for answered prayers, like because we'll learn further on in this book that there was famine and there was a lot of needs facing the people. And so maybe they were just crying out for God to answer their prayers, to give them a blessing on their crops and health and stuff. Another possibility is that the tears weren't actually physically from the priests themselves falling on the altar, but the cries of the cast-off wives of the men of Judah, the groans of the betrayed brides of Israel, symbolically covering the Lord's altar with these tears, weeping and groaning. Because they had been betrayed. They had been promised a faithful husband who would serve God and who would serve them and that loved them. But now these brides are like second rate. They're out there with nowhere to go. Meanwhile, their former husbands are married to one, two, or three, or four more people and going to the temple and doing these offerings and sacrifices. But the cries of those wives and the groans and tears of them, the Lord sees that and it shows up on His altar. And it's not really the women covering the altar with tears. It's their treacherous previous husband, these priest husbands. But these priests, God anticipates what they'll say. I don't know if they actually said it or if God just can read their minds. He says in verse 14, and you ask, why? Why don't you receive our offerings gladly from our hands? And so the Lord answers them. He says, because even though the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously against her. She was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Didn't God make them one and give them a portion of spirit? And what is the one seeking? He's seeking godly offspring. So God gives them a just kind of a marriage 101. Like, this is what happened. You guys have been treacherous to your wives, and God is witnessing that. And so I think of that when a bride and a groom get married. Yes, they're making promises to each other, but in another, even more foundational way, they're making a promise to God about this other person. They're promising to the Lord, like He is the witness at the wedding. He's watching. And when they exchange that kiss, you may kiss your bride. It's like the Lord is right there between them. And He stays between them and He witnesses. He witnesses, husbands, how you are treating your wives. He witnesses, wives, how you're treating your husband. He's there all along as a witness for the marriage that was started. You make a promise to the Lord about this other person. He sees how you treat her. And one thing He wants from this marriage in general is godly children. Like Paul says that when believers are married, even if one of them walks away, you still love that person. You don't force them out even if they're an unbeliever. You don't force them out because he says your children are sanctified by the presence of you there in that marriage. The presence of you as a believing husband or wife in some strange way sanctifies and sets apart your children as being related to God, as set apart for God, as being holy. And that's what God wants that's one of the things God wants out of putting His Spirit in this union of husband and wife, is that He would get godly offspring. I liked how I just recently discovered this Bible translation called the Easy to Read Version. I'd never even heard of it before. And I haven't really looked into it that much, but I liked how they summarized this passage. You ask, why are our gifts not accepted? It's because the Lord saw the evil things you did. He's a witness against you. He saw you cheat on your wife. You've been married to her since you were young. She was your girlfriend. Then you made your vows to each other and she became your wife. God wants husbands and wives to become one body and one spirit. Why? So that they would have holy children and protect that spiritual unity. Don't cheat on your wife. She has been your wife from the time you were young. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I hate divorce and I hate the cruel things that men do. So protect your spiritual unity. Don't cheat on your wife. I like that summary of how they brought that into just plain English. And I like how he points out, she was your marriage partner, your wife by covenant, the wife of your youth. And here this translation said, she was your girlfriend. And I think that's cool how it takes you back to the time you fell in love with your wife and you remember her in those days. And God is doing that. He's saying, remember that and love her. She's still the same person. She may have changed. You have changed. But she's the wife of your youth, and reflect on that and don't deal treacherously against her. So there's a call to action here. Watch yourselves carefully, or take heed to your spirit. It starts inside of us, guys, husbands. It starts in here where you just build up small little resentments and grievances and grudges. And so the call to action today is to the men to think about your heart toward your wife. Reflect on your own spirit. Take heed to your spirit. And don't let something build up there that becomes an act of treachery. In closing here, we'll go to the New Testament, into Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. And I thought it was interesting how in Malachi, God acknowledges and reminds them that there's a residue of the Spirit in their union. Like there's a remnant or a portion of the Spirit in the union of man and wife, as of husband and wife. And I always get the feeling when I read that it's just like a little bit of the Spirit is there. But look with me in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Or verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So here, it's a command for you and I to be filled with the Spirit. It's not just a little bit or a little remnant, but it's overflowing, filling you up to the brim and spilling out over the edges with the Holy Spirit. So it's a command, be, like it's telling us something to do, but it's something you can't do because it's to be filled. Someone has to be doing the pouring. Like you can't fill yourself. He doesn't fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. He says, be filled. So God the Father, God the Son are all set here to pour the Holy Spirit into you as a husband, you as a wife, and anyone that's not married too, obviously. But the thought here is instead of just a little residue or remnant, it's an overflowing and a filling. And when you're filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes on and defines, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so much more dimension comes into this marriage union. The wife is like the church, submitting to her husband as the church submits to the Lord. The husband is like to follow in the steps of Jesus, laying down his life, loving his wife as himself, as his own body. And so in this, the fullness of the Holy Spirit can flow out and make marriage a beautiful thing. And one more reference here in the New Testament from 1 Peter. If you remember, Peter is the one who tells us that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so he sees the believers as priests in this new temple of God that Christ is building. The temple that is the body of Christ, all of the saints together, the house where God dwells. And he sees every one of you as a priest, giving offerings of thanksgiving and praise and prayer. And now in chapter 3, just like Malachi had a word for the husbands who were priests, here Peter has a word. Chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I just see Peter talking to men like, you are priests. You're offering prayers and incense in the temple of God. And yet, if you are holding resentment and bitterness and nurturing treachery in your hearts against your wife, it's going to hinder your prayers. You're not going to want to pray. And when you do pray, you're going to be like those priests that were just going through the motions or bringing diseased offerings. He says, dwell with your wife in an understanding way, according to knowledge. Know her, love her, figure her out, and make course corrections to be a blessing of leadership and love toward that girl who was once your girlfriend, who's now your wife of many years. And God's in this. Because he throws the stakes up here. He says, so that your prayers be not hindered. Like, do you want your prayers just to bounce off of God and him say, I'm not listening to you? Or do you guys want your prayers, do I want my prayers, to be heard and received in the faith of Jesus Christ? Well, that's the call to action. Take heed to your spirit, men. Don't act treacherous. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you know our hearts. You know the marriages and the state of our marriages here. You know the state of each of us, married or unmarried, and how we relate to you. Lord, I pray that you will help us to not serve other gods, to not be taken up with anything else, but that you would hold the fascination, the worship, the devotion of us. And Lord, I pray for our marriages that we will take heed to our spirit and repent where we need to and bless one another and build each other up with love and respect. Thank you, God, for your word, and may it bear its fruit in the coming days in our lives. In Jesus' name and for your glory, amen.